Good evening. I appreciate Grant reading that text. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles over to John chapter 18, we're going to spend our time there. You know, there is a sense in which the 24 hours that Jesus spent in the time leading up to the events that we're going to be reading about tonight, they must have been the most difficult of all. Because as we look and see what it happens there, Jesus is in the hands of the Jewish leaders. And they treat him cruelly and do all that they can do before it's out of their hands. According to the laws in which they live, they did not own the land of Palestine. That was the Romans' jurisdiction. And so we saw what we saw just a moment ago. That's when they had to take him. And that's when Jesus was delivered to the governor, either in his military fortress or wherever it was, the saying on the wall where Pilate had a residence. And we began to examine this man, Pontius Pilate. History is not kind to him, no matter who the source is. When you begin to look at what Josephus says about him, says he was logical, and on one level he was sensible, but he never knew just how far to go in a given case. Pilate, for whatever reason, had the idea that it was okay to post murals of idolatrous images all over the city of Jerusalem. They had gone through something with Antiochus Epiphanes a few centuries before Christ, and it caused a revolt among the Jews. And here he was doing that which would cause them to be upset more than anything else. And not only that, he had Roman coins minted in Jerusalem that had pagan images on there. And so they were already upset at him. But he also, in another case that Jesus seems to allude to in Luke chapter 13, he treated the Samaritans terribly. Up on Mount Gerizim, they complained about how he had been violent with them and put some of them to death in the region of Galilee. But beyond that, Pilate apparently had several of them put to death without a proper trial. And as the result of this, in 39 A.D., according to history, Eusebius is our historian, tells us that the Emperor Caligula made Pontius Pilate commit suicide. So far as we know, that's how he met his end. But it was about a decade before this that he was at the zenith of his power, that he had control, as it was, over the situation in Jerusalem, and he had at least a modicum of respect that Jesus stands before him. There is no indication that Pilate understood the gravity of the moment when Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall. And yet, what I want you to notice with me is that in the very text that we just read together, he asked three of the most powerful questions that anyone will ever ask about Jesus. Now, thankfully, we have all of Scripture to give us the right answer, but I want us to look at those questions that Pilate asked. Will you notice them with me? The first question that Pilate asks is about Jesus. The last two he asks to Jesus. He is in the conversation with the chief priests who are doing all that they can do to force Pilate into putting Jesus to death. And so he asks them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" A little background about this, all we have to do is go back to Matthew 26 and verse 4, and the ringleaders, the council, come together in Caiaphas's court, and they see what they can do to stealthily take him, seize him, and put him to death. When we get to the latter part of the chapter in Matthew chapter 26, they have Jesus in front of them, and as they have him together, they are trying everything they can do to come up with a charge where they can put him to death. And so all these false witnesses come together. And they begin to make accusations about Jesus, but their testimony doesn't agree. And then later on, two witnesses come forward, and they say that this man says he's going to destroy the temple, and he's going to raise it up again in 3 days. And so the chief priest looks at Jesus, and he says, "What do you have to say about these accusations?" And Jesus did not answer a word. If you go over to Mark's account in Mark chapter 14, verse 56, 59, even their false witnesses can't get together on the charges that they're bringing. But you know, they could have had all the time in the world and all of the investigating that they wanted to do, and they never could make anything stick. They were trying to throw whatever they could against the wall to try to get Jesus put to death. And I want you to know that Pilate was not persuaded by their reason. He was pressured by their railing. When we look and see them bringing these accusations, they finally get down to some talking points. You have to go to Luke chapter 23, John chapter 18, and John chapter 19, one thing after another. And they hope that all of them together is going to be enough to pressure Pilate into acquiescing to their desire for him to be put to death. They say, for example, he is misleading the people, and he forbids to pay taxes. And then he says he stirs up the people everywhere. And then again they say, if he wasn't guilty, then we would not have wasted your time. We wouldn't have brought him here before you. And as you saw in the reading a moment ago, they said, we have a law, but our law only takes us so far. He deserves to be put to death, but we can't do it. And then finally, they really begin to turn the pressure on him as a Roman official. They say to him, if you don't put him to death, then you're a traitor against Caesar. I mean, if you look at the charges, that's it. I mean, really, that's the best of what they had. They're so audacious. It's a surprise that they ever brought them at all. But what I think about when I see what's being said here is that while the circumstances have changed, and this was the day that Jesus was crucified, it seems to me that people are still trying to levy accusations against Jesus. What accusation do you bring against this man? If you think about Jesus, people bring accusations against his character, against his nature, against his teaching, and against his followers. And while folks can find things from time to time that they can say against you and me, no matter how hard they try, no matter what they try to do, no one is ever going to successfully say anything against Jesus' character. When we begin to investigate what Scripture tells us about Jesus, here is God. God the Son, who is in eternity with the Father and the Spirit in heaven, who with perfect foreknowledge can see that we're going to be created in the image of God, and we're going to sin, and we're going to need a Savior. And so Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't have to come into the world, but he came into this world for us. And while he was here, he allowed himself to be subjected to all manner of temptation, just like we are. And yet through all the rigors of that, think about your last week and how tough it is to live a righteous life in the world in which we find ourselves. Jesus did it week after week for 33 years. And in all the temptation that he faced, Jesus never succumbed, not even once, to sin. When we look at the life of Jesus, we see that accusations were made against him all the time, but not a successful accusation could be made. There was a blind man who is a member of the church named Bill Irwin. And Bill Irwin talks about how amusing it is to him. He has to listen to the Bible on computer. And so he says it's been interesting through the years to listen to the various pronunciations on the Bible program that he uses. He says, it was the first thing he noticed was that the computer called it the Holy Bible. And so it took him a long time to figure it out, and he finally was able to make it say it the way it should be said. He said, but in all the things that were said, there was one thing that he could not change. The Bible referred to our Savior as Jesus Christ. And he said, I tried everything I could. He said, but I found out that the programmer of that Bible program was Hispanic. And he made it in the programming so that the pronunciation couldn't be changed. You know, in a spiritual sense, I love that. You can change a lot of things in this life, but you cannot change Jesus Christ. People have tried to malign his character. They've tried to do everything that they can to make him guilty, to remake him over in our image, but it just cannot be done. When we examine Jesus fairly, we have to come to Peter's conclusion. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, that he did no sin, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. When he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he kept on committing himself to him who judges righteously. You see, as Pilate is trying to weigh through this circumstance, in which he has Jesus on one side, and he has these Jews who are vehemently bringing him on the other side, you recall in the middle of the text that as he has Jesus in the praetorium, he says, "What have you done?" But by the time that he has finished examining Jesus and hearing Jesus out, he goes out to the people and he says, "I find no fault in him." That's the right answer. Even though he didn't apply it as he should, here is Pilate asking, "What accusation do you bring against him?" And he says, "I find no fault in him." And try as you might, you never can. Because Jesus is faultless. It's why he could be our Savior. Pilate asks such a powerful question, but then he asks another question. The second question he asks is, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You walk through the text, and especially John does this. John is showing us how widely regarded Jesus was as king. Now, Matthew is primarily speaking to Jews, trying to establish that Jesus is the Messiah, and as part of that, he talks about him as the king, but so does John. In John chapter 1 and verse 49, here's Nathanael, and he says, "Behold the King of Israel." John records another occasion at a feast in John chapter 6 where the people are trying to forcibly take Jesus and make him their king. John 6 and verse 15. And do you remember the triumphal entry where Jesus is coming in and they treat him royally like he's a king? And only a few days later, they're clamoring out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But it's only on this occasion, so far as I can read and understand it, that this is the first time that Jesus answers in the affirmative. Pilate goes into the praetorium and he comes up to Jesus and examines him. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Are you asking that of your own initiative, or did someone say that about you?" He says, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not of this realm." And so Pilate says, "So you are a king then?" And he says, "You say right that I'm a king. For this I was born, and for this came I into the world, that I might testify the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And so Jesus affirms the fact that he is the king. But you know, when we examine more closely what Jesus is saying there, Jesus is not just saying to us, "I want to be your Savior." Jesus is saying to us, "I want to be your master. I want to be your ruler." Unless we think that that's audacious or somehow improper, we remind ourselves we're going to be ruled by something. In the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other. He will cling to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." But we all know that the fight is far more fundamental than that. It's not just material things. The basic fight that you and I are in all the time is a battle as to whether or not we're going to be the ruler of our lives. We want to be king. We don't want anybody else to tell us what to do and who to be. We want to do it our way. But yet the Bible tells us we're not qualified to be our own master and ruler. Jeremiah, in one of the dark days of Israel, of Judah, says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." And so this question that Pilate asks is a vital one because of the implications of it. Because if Jesus is the king, not just of the Jews, but of everyone, then it has an implication on my life. I want you to think about what Jesus is saying in this particular paragraph about what it means that he is king. It means that there is a certain power. You see, when Jesus is describing his kingdom, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is not from this realm." He said, "I'm not here to fight earthly battles. I'm not here to overthrow earthly governments. I am here from another realm." Earlier in John chapter 17, he's in his prayer and he says, "Oh Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Jesus says, "I came from that realm here. And in coming here, I have come to establish a kingdom, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And the nature of that kingdom is it is a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And so to say that Jesus is our King is to speak of a certain power, but it is also to speak of a certain peace. John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, not as the world offer I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus, as part of the Godhead, is part of the eternal heavenly conversation about who reigns over the nations. God reigns over the nations. He sets up kingdoms. He throws down kingdoms. His kingdom transcends all of that. And so He's not involved in the fights and the battles of this earth. You know, one of the ironies, if we're not careful, is that our zeal for the kingdom of this earth can cause us to hurt the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we never want our zeal and allegiance to anything to hurt that peaceable kingdom. Romans 14 and verse 17 says, "The kingdom of God is in all righteousness and joy and peace." But to say that He is a King is to speak of a certain purpose. He says, "For such I was born, and for such I came into this world." You know, Jesus knew why He was here and what He was here after. He was here after our salvation. Acts 2 and verse 23, the first time that Jesus has ever preached, Peter says that Jesus was taken by was taken according to the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, and was taken with wicked hands and was crucified and slain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, "Which none of the rulers of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Many people miss the purpose of Jesus and why He has come. And yet Jesus is indicating, "I came here for a very specific reason. And that is to save those willing among mankind." But then also to say He's the King of the Jews is to speak of a certain principle. The principle is truth. Jesus came and is the ultimate arbitrator of fairness. He wanted everybody to be subjected to the same rules. His rule. You know, we think about in this world, it seems sometimes that there can be two sets of rules, even in the courts of justice, that there are rules for the haves and the have-nots, and the pretty and the plain, and sometimes for the rich and the poor. But Jesus is saying, this is a transcendent principle. It's truth. It's objective. And you can know it, and we'll see more about that in just a moment. When we look at Jesus, the King of the Jews, we realize He came from a certain power. He came to bring a certain peace. He came with a certain purpose. And He had a certain principle that He was administering fairly to all. King Richard I of England, better known as Richard the Lionheart, in 1193 was coming back from a crusade in the Holy Lands. And King Leopold V, the Holy Roman Emperor, captured him in Austria and laid out the exorbitant ransom of 150,000 marks, 3 tons of silver. Now, history is somewhat divided on the people's opinion of Richard the Lionheart. So some say that they loved him. And as the result of that the wealthy just turned over their fortunes to him, and that they willingly submitted to tax increases to get their beloved king back. Others say that there may have been a little force used in the nation in order to cause that. But either way, after several months, the 3 tons of silver was raised, and King Richard returned to England. That's where we get the expression, a king's ransom. Here is a king who is held captive and needed his subjects to raise the money to free him. Do you realize with King Jesus, the one who owns it all, He came to this earth and He paid the ransom for our insurmountable debt? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, "There has never been a king like King Jesus." Here's Pilate, who has the very Son of God before him. Do you see the questions he's asked? What accusation do you bring against this man? Nothing. There's no fault in him. Are you the King of the Jews? And then, maybe the question that we associate the most with him: what is truth? Jesus says, "Everyone who is of my voice," or "is of the truth, hears my voice. I came to testify of the truth." Jesus is speaking truth. And Pilate almost offhandedly, almost flippantly asked, "What is truth?" You know, that's the question of the culture probably in the last 50 or so years. What's truth? It's subjective. It depends on the situation. I have my truth, and you have your truth. And we all have our truths, and they're all equally valid. That's not how Jesus spoke. In fact, there's a stark contrast. Here is Pilate, who doesn't even seem to seriously consider truth, doesn't seem to ever act on truth. But truth is one of the key themes of the book of John. Do you know that Jesus himself speaks of truth 26 times in the Gospel of John? He teaches the truth. He tells the truth. He embodies the truth. He is the truth. You know, when you look at what Jesus says, he tells his disciples in John chapter 16, he says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." And when we open up our Bibles, we see the finished product of truth. Oprah Winfrey had some test tube babies on her show. They would have been born in the 80s. At the time that they aired, they would have been young adults to almost middle-aged adults. And of course, they knew who their mothers were, but they had no idea who their fathers were. And they talked about how devastating it was for them to not know where they came from, to not know the truth about who their father is. One young man was in tears as he said, "All I know is that I came from test tube number 46. But you know, a far greater tragedy exists, that there are so many people who don't know where they have come from. They don't know why they are here. And they certainly don't know where they are going. And Jesus says, "If you'll look to me, I'll tell you. I have the truth. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. But not everything that masquerades as truth is truth. Jesus came to reveal the truth to us. I'm trying to imagine what it was like to be in Pilate's position. Do you remember one of the other gospel accounts tells us that Pilate's wife comes to him in the middle of all of this wrestling he's doing in his mind, and she says, "I've been troubled, I've suffered many things in a dream because of this man." And it does tell us that Pilate was trying everything he could do to get Jesus released. I believe that Pilate understood and knew that something wasn't right here, and it wasn't right that Jesus, an innocent man, should have to die. He says, "You have a law. You take care of it your own way." But at the end of the day, he had a decision to make about Jesus. And we know in the eternal purpose of God, it had to be this way. Acts 2:23. But Pilate was the willing vessel who chose to say, "I won't do anything about it." It had to have been hard for him. I think about what happened after Jesus is scourged in John chapter 19. And then here comes Jesus, with his back drenched with the blood of that beating, with a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head, as he stood on the judgment pavement with Pilate. And all the crowd was surrounded there. No wonder that Jesus would say, or that Pilate would say, "Behold the man." He saw that Jesus was a remarkable man, a man like no other. We live in a world right now where people have varying views about Jesus. Some believe, just because of those who follow him, that we are inherently dangerous and dangerous to the way the culture wants to live. There are those who say that he's divisive. There are those who say that he is nothing more than one among many. There are some who know who he is but aren't ready to do what they should with it. And there are those who are ready to go to death for him. I want to be in that latter category, but willing to give my life for him. He saw him as a remarkable man, but too bad he didn't see him as also God the Son. Chrysostom was one of the early church fathers, and he says, "We say that he is man, but he is also God. Yes, he was hungry, but he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves. He was thirsty, and yet he turned water to wine. He was worshipped by angels, and yet he was rejected by the Jews. He rode in a ship, and yet he walked on the water." When you take all that there is about Jesus, it's right that we conclude that he is all God and all man. Pilate shows us that it's important to ask the right questions, but we also learn from his example that it's not enough to answer the right question or ask the right questions and get the right answer. It's important that we act on the questions that we ask regarding Jesus. There's a song that we sing, "What Will You Do with Jesus?" The question comes to you. and you must give an answer for something you must do. Mary might have been in a position to where she could sit in Pilate's place. She would have given a different answer. The Apostle John might have been in Pilate's place and would have given a different answer. Maybe that crowd was small. Maybe the women that ministered to him in his public ministry who might have sat in that seat and given a different answer. Those in the crowd would have said the same, even more vociferously and vehemently. The disciples would not have been there to say anything because they ran away. Pilate could not have anybody pinch hit for him. He had to answer. And so it is in my life and in your life. Nobody can answer that question, those questions for us. And we answer it every day by the way that we conduct ourselves out in this world where our Lord has us as a leavening influence. I'm thankful for this. It challenges me to not be content with just getting the right answers, but doing what I should with them. This evening, the Lord's invitation is extended to you. It may be that you need to respond to that by becoming a Christian. Maybe you want us to study with you more about how that is to be done according to the Word of God. We'd be happy to do that. It may be that as a child of God, you need to respond in some public way. We would love to help you any way that we can. If this is your invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?